Well, good morning. Today we will continue our study through Parenting Under Attack and our this idea of how can we be better parents. And I've enjoyed going through this series. Next week will be our last, sadly, but we'll be starting Jeremiah, so that's exciting. If you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, we're going to be looking at the adoption option. And this is the idea of comparing our adoption as God's children. And then how does that relate to us and our family and our parenting and our grandparenting and everything else? Before we jump into the passage, I wanted to tell you that when I was in junior high, my earthly father became interested in politics and entered the local sheriff's race, and he won. It actually won quite by a pretty large majority. And overnight, he went from being a police officer, and we went from being a police officer's family to being a politician and a politician's family. And the idea is that you move out of one home and you move into a glass house, and everybody and everything that you do and every decision that's made goes through this filter of, well, how's it gonna affect Dad? How's it gonna make him look? How are all these things gonna be kind of fleshed out? And we had to be careful where we drove the car, where we went on vacation, how we spent money. Everything was held up to the standard of how it would affect my father's ability to be the sheriff. And I wanted to raise money to go on a trip to Russia one time, but nope, can't do that. Because if people give you money, then they're going to be this expectation of a quid pro quo, and I don't want to be in that type of ethical situation. So no, you cannot ask people for any money to go on this trip, even though all your friends are, and that's good, but you can't. And so it was just that idea. And as the years went by, things lightened up. Of course, 8 years, my sister is 8 years my younger. So things were very light for her. Things were very hard for me. But I'm not going to get into that right now. But if you were to walk up to a man on the street and you were to ask them what they thought about God and his bride, the church, if it happens to be negative — I don't think it's always going to be negative, but if it happens to be negative, it will inevitably be because a person who claimed to be a Christian did something to them, said something to them, and in some way did something to them that completely turned them off to Christ and the church and different things. It's the words hypocrite and judgmental or mean might come up in the conversation. And now, at the moment of salvation, God does many things for the believer. He is justified before God. He's forever forgiven of his sin, past, present, future. He receives the presence of the Holy Spirit within his life. And among many other things, the believer is adopted as a child of God. Now, this is our focus this morning, and specifically of how adoption as God's children should affect our parenting and our grandparenting, how we relate to our church family, and even it extends to all of our relationships, this idea that we are God's child. How does that affect the rest of our lives? Adoption is an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. Think of that. He makes us, he chooses to make us his child. Adoption is not directly related to salvation. He could have provided Christ as the Redeemer, saved us from our sin, and it's through his death, burial, and resurrection, and yet simply has left us as a part of creation, right? This was a precious part. It's an important part. We are made in his image and different things, but at the same time, we didn't have to be a part of his family. He could have just redeemed us and then said, now you are back, you are restored back to where you once were created to be. Angels fall into this category of being a part of wondrous creation, yet not his children. They are not a part of his family. We have the unimaginable precious gift of being called to be his children, brothers and sisters in Christ. It even says we're co-heirs with Christ, which means that all that has been created, all that exists, is yours and mine as a believer. Everything, all that exists. We alone will feast at the banquet table at the end of time. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. So he ascended into heaven, and one day he's going to come and take us back with him. He did that for no one else, for no other part of creation, except for believers who he has called and made his child. Very special. Now, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Galatians 3:25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardian's the law. For in Christ Jesus, we are sons of God through faith. The guardian is the law, but now we have a second covenant, a relationship with Jesus that allows us to be children of God. Not everyone, only those who believe in Christ through faith are his children. Have you ever heard the phrase, we're all just God's children? No, it's those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they become the children of God. And John 3:1 says, see what kind of love the Father has given us. See, look, behold, look, see what kind of love. That we should be called children of God. And so we are. And the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. One more. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, which is daddy. We cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That's going back to the co-heir with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the biblical teaching focuses on adoption much more than it does personal relationship that salvation gives us with God. Think about that. This idea of Christ on the cross and those things are important to make us, to save us. But the focus throughout the scriptures is this idea that he chose us and made us his own, that we are his adopted children that he dearly loves. So what does this do? I mean, how does this affect our lives? What difference does it make? Should we simply say, thank you, God, for making me your child, and then just go on and live life any way that we see fit? As children of God, there's immense blessing. The universe, all that exists, salvation, a loving relationship with God, and on we could go. So there's this immense blessing, but there's also this immense responsibility, which takes us back to this idea of that if you meet a man on the street, how do they say Christians behave, and how do they act, how do they live? Before we jump into it completely, I'd like for us just to pray. Our Father who's in heaven, we thank you, first of all, for our salvation. And we thank you for loving us so much that you've adopted us as your children. Show us this morning how we are to live out this life in such a way that it brings you glory and it pleases you. Reveal to us areas of sin that we need to repent of, and through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, enable us to be victorious over it. Lord, I know that we struggle. Lord, our heart's desire is to bring you glory with our lives, and we thank you for doing all these things. Our Daddy, amen. In your outline, you have the motivated walking. We see this in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says this, the motivated walking. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So whenever we see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is therefore there for? Like, what's going on before we got to this therefore? All right, you got it? So you can circle that in your Bible, because whenever you see therefore, you can't just start there. You got to actually kind of go back and go, what's the there for? Okay. All right, so in the preceding chapters, Paul is calling believers to live a life that's different than the world around them. You need to be different. You need to be distinct. The Christian family should be distinctly different from the neighbors around them. It should stand out like light in darkness. This is what we see Paul calling again and again, this pleading to stand out. But, a lot of times we think it's about bumper stickers or yard art at Christmas time. It's this idea that putting a sticker on your car or wearing a Christian t-shirt while you cut the grass or a sign in your home that you have displayed somewhere, that's what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. This idea of standing out and being distinct is not about, look, see that we're Christians because of these things. If you're pointing to something, then you're not getting it. The idea is that, look, we are a Christian family, watch us. See how we behave. See how we interact with each other. See how we live our lives as a Christian family. Watch us. Don't point to the wall in some plaque or pull out some scrapbook. That's not what we're talking about. It's watch us. Be imitators of God. God's desire for our lives is to imitate him. He wants us to do the things that he does, love the people that he loves, be passionate about the things that he is passionate about, value the things that he values, see sin how he sees sin. All of these things by imitating him. So by imitating God, he's kind, we're kind. He's loving, we're loving. He forgives, we forgive, and all these other things. We imitate the things that we see God doing. And the motivation of our modeling Him is unique to the rest of religions. Like, what's our motivation behind these things that we do? Why do we need to live a life that's forgiving and loving and kind and all these other things? When you look at other religions, you see that they do it out of either fear or they want blessing. This idea that if I do this, then God will bless me for it. My God will bless me for these things that I do. Whereas other religions say, if I don't do these things, then if you even go back to biblical times, if I don't follow God and do these things that He says, whatever my God might be, then it won't rain, or it won't, or hell will come and destroy my crops, or grasshoppers will come and eat up my... So I have to do these things. It's this idea of either fear or wanting blessing. So what's our motivation? Why should we be imitators of God? We imitate God because we are His beloved children who have been adopted into His family. How do beloved children act as opposed to hated, despised, or unwanted children? If you've ever met or been a part of ministering to children who don't feel as though their parents want them or love them or desire them, generally, they either do one of two things. One is that they desperately try to prove that they are worthy of love. And so they just go out and they try and they try and they try to prove their love. Or they rebel and completely run away from their parents. And that's typically what you see. But what happens if you have children that know that their children desperately love them and just love them beyond any question without any bounds, without any whatever it might be? They just love their children. How do the children behave that are in those families? Adoption is a choice. God did not have to select you. He chose to make you His beloved and precious child. And that choice makes you very precious. The word "and" at the beginning of verse 2, if you can go back, it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Now this word "and" and this idea of Him being chosen at the beginning of verse 2 shows us that to walk, as in going about our lives, is in addition to being an imitator of God. So if we're going to imitate God, it's separated from walking as God or walking with God and all these different things. We imitate God not only in how we live our lives, which is modeling, we also have an intimate relationship with God, and the motivation is that we do it in love. Now, we could model and do the things that God does, but it says to do it and walk in it and live in it in love. Do you see that? It's like this. Think of it like this. Is that your son's job is to take the trash out on Friday or Monday or whenever your trash day is. And so your son goes and he grabs the bag and he takes it out and he puts it at the curb. He has officially done his duty, his job of taking the trash out. Now, what if he goes up and he grabs the trash and he goes, I can't believe I got to take this stupid trash out again. And he just makes a big, like, why can't so-and-so do it? I got to do this every time, right? There's the attitude and the motivation is not the same, right? It's this idea of I'm modeling, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not doing it in love. And so we're to be imitators of God. We're to forgive and to love and all these different things. But how we do it is we're to walk in love. Now, what exactly is love? Because what kind of love? The New Testament was written in Greek. We know that there's several different words to describe love in the New Testament. There's the eros love, which is like a husband may have for his wife. There's the phileo love, which is a brotherly love. This Philadelphia is named after the city of brotherly love, and so on. This idea of a love between friends is deep friendship. But the thing that we see here, this word that's used for love is agape love. It's an unconditional love, but it's also a love of choice. I choose to love. I choose to do this. And it's not like when we in the English say, I love something, we have to really listen to the context of what we mean, right? I love hot dogs. I would love to go there. I love my wife. I love my children. Is that the same? No, that's not the same. It's not the same. Right? We use the same word, love, but we don't mean exactly the same. Well, see, the New Testament's very specific. They don't want you, he doesn't want you to guess like what kind of love. We're talking about hot dogs, we're talking about your wife. What are we talking about here? Agape love is very, very specific. Now, here it means this unconditional love and a love of choice. And so we ask, how do I choose and show unconditional love? How do I walk in this kind of love? To answer this question, we're given the example of Jesus, right? You are to be an imitator, do it in love. Well, how do we do that? Well, here's an example. Here's Jesus. We see this. Now see, he says, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Biblical agape love is not a pleasant feeling towards someone, right? It's not this warm fuzzy that we get, but it's a willful choice of giving of oneself with no expectation in return. No conditions are attached. We love with no expectation of getting. I'm going to love them. They're going to love me back. I'm going to give them a Christmas gift. They're going to give me a Christmas gift back. It's going to be good. But as soon as they're mean to me, I'm done. That's not agape love. My neighbor, I'm going to help him out. I'm going to cut his grass. I'm going to maybe give him a Christmas gift, cookies or something. But then he doesn't say thank you. What's up with that? Right? I mean, the least I could do is get a thank you note. I mean, come on. Well, I'm not ever doing that again. That's not agape love. It's conditional, right? I'm going to do this, but you better be kind of giving some things back to me. That's not what we're talking about here. Agape, no expectation of return, no conditions. We love with no expectation of getting. It's an undeserved love. We don't love others because they are deserving to be loved. It's a willful choice that we love them no matter what. And to love someone that way is very hard. In fact, it's impossible without the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us. That's what makes us different. We have the Holy Spirit. The world does not. We have Christ abundantly living within us. They do not. Therefore, we love in a way that's different than how they love. It says in Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For while we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." This idea that we love because Christ first loved us, but then that's loving God, but we also love the world in the same way that Christ loved us because we're imitating God. We are to follow Christ's example by choosing to love those who are still sinners by dying for them. Now, I want that to soak in. We're to follow Christ's example. We're to be imitators of God. How do we love? He gives us the example. Christ, who gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering unto God. Let that soak in, because that's talking about dying. We love the world with this agape-type love because we are willing to lay ourselves down and die for them. I don't think we get that. I think we're still on the level of phileo love, this idea of I'm friends with him or I'm friends with her, or I love them, but if they treat me this way, then I'm done. Like, I don't have to take this. I don't have to be treated like this. I choose not to love you. I choose to love you, no matter what. It's the difference there we're talking about. We know that we are to love our family, right? We love our spouses. We love our children unconditionally. We've pledged before God to our spouse that after all, they are our children. We will love them no matter what. We're not talking about them. We're not talking about your spouse. We're not talking about your kids. We're talking about the world. It says, as an imitator of God, this agape love must be expressed beyond the four walls of our homes. It must be expressed beyond the four walls of this church. How is your family expressing this agape love to a broken and dark world around you? How am I laying myself down and dying, willingly giving up myself for the sake of other people? Luke 22, verse 14. I actually want to turn there. Luke 22. This is the time of Passover and different things are going on. This is the story of the Last Supper and different things are going on. And it says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Jesus has got people that are trying to kill him. They're coming after him hard. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. And he went away and he conferred with the chief priests and officers of how he might betray him. 2, Jesus has this guy that he spent 3.5 years with that he desperately loves, that's one of his inner circle, that he has ministered to and poured out his life to for years. And he's turning on him. He's going to betray him. Then came the day of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, and had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us. And then they go on to celebrate the Passover, and we have this dialogue between Jesus and the disciples, who's going to betray me, the one, and so on. We figure out it's Jesus. So here's the background and the setting. Jesus knows that he's going to die. So he's sitting down with the disciples, and he's going, hey, guys, listen, I'm about to die. And then he says, and by the way, one of you is going to betray me. And there's this group of people out here who are trying to kill me. And then we see this outflow of love from the disciples, from these things that he's saying, they say. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them and authority over them who are called the benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest as the leader, as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. In other words, if you want to be great, you have to be little. You have to be considered young. You have to be less thought of. You have to be the servant. You have to be the low guy on the totem pole. We have to be willing to put everything about us, the pride and the ambition and all these things, and we lay it down for the sake of other people. Are we there at that place in your life? Are you there? Can you say, yes, I know these things are happening to me, but I am choosing to love these people, choosing to love this person. I'm going to serve in this way. I'm going to serve these people in this way because I'm an imitator of God. That's what Christ has called me to do. The disciples' love for Jesus was closely related to how their lives would benefit, right? They were like, why do I love Jesus? Because I think that if I play my cards right, I'm going to be sitting at the right hand in eternity. Or when this earthly kingdom is set up, I'm going to be one of the top dogs. So that's why I'm here. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's about. We're to follow Christ's example by choosing to love those who are still sinners by dying for them. So as a family, are we forgiving? Are we selfishly giving? Are we serving? Are we laying our schedules and checkbooks down for the sake of other people? Right? We say, this is a sacrifice that I take, but it's not about me. It's for the sake of other people. Whatever it might be, a date on the schedule, a check in the book, whatever it might be. This is for the sake of other people. I'm sacrificing and I'm showing this type of love for other people. Remember what we said earlier, that as children of God, there's immense blessing, but there's also this immense responsibility also. So that's the idea of motivated walking, but there's also a counterfeit walking that we see in verses 3 and 10. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The believer is called child of God. Earlier, it's called saint, right? So earlier, it's called child of God. But here we see that they're called a saint. And when Christ returns, it's the saints who will be clothed in righteousness. We see this in Revelation 19. Because they have continued to live in faith through God's power, 1 Samuel 2:9. The saints are in Christ is praying for the saints in Romans 8:27. The saints are those whom the privilege of revelation is given, this idea of who wrote the scriptures, Colossians 1:26 and Jude 3. And the task of ministry, right, serving others, doing God's work here on earth, was given to the saints, Ephesians 4:12. And that is to which we are committed to do. Now, Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers, that's me, the shepherd teacher, to equip the saints, that's you, for works of ministry. So the saints are to live out a life understanding that we are the light of the world. We are given the ministry of God to be this light, this imitator of God in the world around us. Whatever God establishes as truth, Satan always develops a counterfeit. Always. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness are all counterfeits of the agape love that's mentioned before. Instead of giving unconditionally, they keep and they covet. And instead of loving their wives, choosing to love, remaining faithful to them, men look to other women, either in the flesh or on the internet or whatever it might be. They look elsewhere. Instead of purity and holding the standard of God, there's filthiness. Instead of speaking words that bear each other up or encourage each other, Even the idea of building the value of women up, there's crude talking and coarse jokes that are just inappropriate. These things are out of place because this is not what it means to imitate God. Instead of crudeness, impurity, foolish talk, there's to be what? Thanksgiving. Thankful for the gifts God has lavished upon us and not being selfish. Thankful for the gifts that he's poured out upon us as adopted children. Therefore, we love others. We're thankful for our spouses. We stay true to them. We build them up. We're thankful to God for the spouses and the children and the home and the car and the job and the just on and on and on and on we could go. Not complaining about how long the drive is or the type of car or she does this. That's not what it's about. Instead of those things, we're thankful. Thankful for our families, and so we seek to show agape love toward the world around us as the light of Christ, it says. It says to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So here's the question. As a family, how are you doing with discerning what is pleasing to the Lord? Because you're going to have to take what I've said this morning and do something with it. Are you discerning and say, all right, are we showing agape love to the world around us, or are we coveting and kind of keeping the things right here and holding on to them? How are we doing in this balance? I want to close with this. The President Calvin Coolidge invited some people to the White House one day. Now, he invited some people from his neighborhood that he came from, and they were very uncomfortable because they didn't know how to behave at the White House. It's kind of a big deal. And so they were all dressed up, and they all gathered, and they sat around the table at which they all began to eat, and they discussed amongst themselves the best way to know what to do at the White House with dinner with the president is to just do and watch what he does. We'll just watch and do it. You watch what he says, do what he does, we'll be okay. And so the President Coolidge, he got the kind of the waiters, they brought around a cup of coffee, and so they all had a cup of coffee, but they didn't know what to do, so they all looked to President Coolidge. So President Coolidge took his coffee cup and he took his saucer and he poured the coffee into the saucer. And so around the table, you began to see people taking the saucers and pouring the coffee into the saucer. And then he reaches over and he grabs a couple of cubes of sugar and he puts that in there, kind of stirs it up. So they all start doing that. They all start taking the sugar and putting it in there. And then he takes cream and puts it into the saucer, kind of stirs it up with his fork a little bit. And they all start doing that. And sure enough, they were thinking the next thing that the President Coolidge is going to do is he's going to pick that saucer up and he's going to drink it. But that's not what he does. He takes that saucer and he kind of leans over and he puts it on the ground there in the White House, and the little cat came from under the table and came and began to drink what he had put together. It's very important who we imitate. You are either imitating Christ or you are imitating a counterfeit Christ. This thing that Satan has put together to fool you. It says, don't be fooled by liars. You've been presented with the truth this morning. So the question is, what are you going to do with it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. And Lord, I am so glad that you've given it to us as the ultimate standard of living. And Lord, as families, we have a choice to make. We can either believe and follow a false counterfeit, or we can follow the way in which you have called us. Now, Lord, in order for us to follow the truth that you've given us, it requires more strength, more courage, more love than the world has. So when we look into the world and we're living like them and there's not really anything much different, that probably means that we're not seeking to have agape love. We just have phileo love, or we have conditional love. And Lord, it's my prayer that as a church and as families within this church, that we will make a decision today that no matter what, we will be willing to lay down our lives for the sake of other people, just as Christ laid down his life for our sake. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.